Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we're going to begin this evening. I said on Sunday that there was something I was wanting to say regarding the filling of the Holy Spirit, and I think I'll do that this evening. I kind of had determined to do it, and I got a few people kind of nodding their head like they'd like to hear it, so I know that this is in connection with our study on how God has baptized us into Christ and that we have the new identity in Christ, and that that's a very important issue and that we want to get back to that and deal with that. But since in that first major section it deals with our justification and the forgiveness of sins, it's almost impossible to talk about that without dealing with, you kind of leave everybody hanging on the issue of personal sin, even though that's really not the issue of the first component of who God made you to be in Christ. It's forgiving you of all sins, period, past, present, and future. But then that usually leaves people with a question in their mind as to, well, how exactly do we deal with that? And, of course, what I used to teach and what so many taught was the issue of rebound of 1 John 1:9 and that kind of thing, and we have since seen the impossibility of that due to it being in the wrong dispensational setting. And so in connection with that and what we said on Sunday, which was, I don't know if any of that came out right or not, but it was a lot of talking. Sometimes you say a lot of words and don't get anything really accomplished, but hopefully I could have could draw it out, but I didn't want to do that because it gets me into sub categories of what I'm trying to do, and so I eventually want to get this tied up and get back to Romans. And so since this was something on my mind and something I wanted to say in connection with that, we will be going over to Ephesians and looking at that a little bit this evening, but I want to start here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, there's no class notes on any of this. I kind of do that. You might not like it, but I do that with things like this for a reason. If you don't get it in class notes, you're not liable to go and tell somebody else about it. Because I want you to have, there's a lot more information than you need, that you need before we actually deal with these things. But I'm going to kind of hopefully give you enough to where you feel comfortable in knowing what the Bible says about it, even though you may not be able to sit down and explain it to a friend of yours, where you might be inclined to do that or try it if you had class notes. You may not be so inclined to try it if, you know, you'd say, well, I heard of that once, but I can't really explain it in great detail. That's fine. I don't want you to right now. But I'll try and explain it to you in some detail. All right, so we'll start there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As we always do, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer in preparation for the study of the Word of God. You can prepare in the usual manner and, laying aside concerns and problems of the day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to fellowship in the Word this evening. We thank you for the time, the opportunity to gather together this evening in a land of freedom. We thank you for this building and that we can come out of the elements this evening and be able to relax and have a relaxed mental attitude, as well as relaxing our body in the comfort of this place. And we thank you, Father, for all that grace has provided to open wide the doors of communication in this place, and as this ministry progresses, it really is a testimony to your grace and the aggressive, positive response of those who attend this assembly. And we thank you for the opportunity of your word being perfectly written, perfectly preserved, that we might be able to know your mind and thinking on these matters that we're about to look at. To this end, we pray for wisdom, clarity, and understanding of the issues about to be presented, that they may edify us unto godliness and bring more honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of class on Sunday, you see behind me the kind of the last slide that we actually dealt with, which was the spiritual mechanics that Paul has outlined for us and given to us in the way in which God expects you to deal with personal sin in your life. And none of it has to do with confessing any sin that you ever commit or going through a laundry list or a grocery list of some sins to God. And again, this was always a puzzle to me when I first heard about 1 John 1:9 and the way it is commonly used in the field of systematic theology to deal with personal sinning. And the thing that I always scratched my head about was, well, evidently Paul never did that, or he did it and didn't say anything, or maybe God just didn't see fit to write anything through him to us about it. And the fact of the matter is, the reason Paul didn't say anything about it, because it wasn't a part of the program for this dispensation of grace at all. And in fact, it's a misunderstanding even under God's program with Israel of how they are to handle their personal sins. There is a mechanic much like this one that they will be operating upon that is actually given to them in the book of Hebrews. And it is not confessing their sins. That is something that they do not do as members of the remnant of Israel, but what they did to become members of the remnant of Israel. It has to do with the prescription for cleansing. But again, the reason why, if you're thinking, well, why don't other people see this? Well, ask yourself the question, how many pastors have you ever heard that really pay attention closely to what God has said in His Word and understand thoroughly Israel's program? That's where the failure is. And that's also a good way to maybe throw it back to somebody who would try and say you're an ultra-dispensationalist or a hyper-dispensationalist and throw out a huge part of the Bible and don't care anything about it. It's because of my tremendous care about what God says from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and my care about what God says from Hebrews through Revelation, that I understand the things that I do understand. The little that I do is because of that. And so that's usually where you're going to find some of the huge problems. And of course, the spotlight upon the Corinthian church and the way that they had gotten themselves into some sin that was very well known and very apparent, and we would probably use the term scandalized throughout the land and the area, was something that got back to the Apostle Paul. And in fact, one thing I didn't get to do on Sunday because I was going so fast, stick your finger right there in 2 Corinthians 7 and look at it. We'll be coming right back, so your finger won't get tired, I promise you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Maybe I should have started us here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, just to give you an idea of what they were doing. And again, here is named sin. It has a name to it. It has a moniker to it. It has a title to it. It can actually be identified and named. And Paul names that sin here. And so the reason I'm going through that is because when it comes to them recovering from it, you would think that it would get named. If that's what they're going to do is 1 John 1:9, they'd have to name it. And so verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians says is reported commonly. Notice it's common knowledge. This isn't something that they were doing in secret or something that was known only in the walls of the assembly. It's reported commonly. Not only did all the other people outside the assembly knew it, but all the other churches knew it too. It was reported commonly that there is fornication among you. This is a particular sexual sin that was going on in their members. It was very indicative of what went on in the religious cults that were all around them in the Gentile world. And he says, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles. They'd actually taken that Gentile issue of fornication and even twisted it up even worse. And here's what it was, that one should have his father's wife. And then he goes on to say that you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. Now that's a preview of coming attractions, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. But the response, come back now to 2 Corinthians, Paul was looking for was mourning. Mourning over that is actually sorrow. When you mourn for something, you are in sorrow for it. And so when it comes to what we read on Sunday, when they recovered from this, and Paul writes them a second time, and he goes through a very closely detailed analysis of how they recovered, Confessing their sin is nowhere a part of it. In fact, praying to God, admitting it to God, acknowledging it to God is not even a part of it. That's not the mechanic, exact mechanic of how this actually takes place. And so if you come down there again, actually it goes all the way back to verse 1 of Paul coming along saying, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the... Well, you read that and you think, boy, we're going to get 1 John 1:9 in here, confess your sins. And it's not anywhere in all these 16, it's nowhere within 20 chapters of chapter 7 in either direction. You're not going to find confessing their sins. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Then he's going to have this interlude about their reception of him and his team and this kind of thing. But pick it up at verse 7. And not only by his, that's Titus's coming, they were comforted. That's how this whole book starts out, of comfort. And the issue of them recovering was comforting to Paul. And he says, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning. Remember what he told them back there? What they should have been doing? When this was happening, they should have been mourning. You say, no, wait a minute. That's an emotion. That's right. It's a sentiment. And not only that, but it's one that, well, I want to show you something here. He says, he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry, that's what their mourning was. They were sorry. With a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Why, Paul? For you were made sorry after a godly manner. Now that's the critical issue. This is godly sorrow. And the reason why I'm starting here this evening and bringing this out, you say, well, we went over this. There's something I want you to think about that I didn't say on Sunday in connection with this. It's going to be important to what we're going to begin to look at. The way that God, your Heavenly Father, expects you as a son to deal with these errors in judgment that are sinning, personal sinning, you've already been told, by the way, that you've been told something back in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter that tells you that when your Heavenly Father looks at you and sees you do that, he sees it through the eyes and the filter of the crosswork of Jesus Christ, who at the Father's right hand does a particular thing when you sin personally, so that the issue is not one of having to confess what you've done. And it's all wrapped up in what Paul talks about there in Romans chapter 8, and I think it's verse 30 or 34, where he talks about Christ being our advocate. And he has an advocacy with the nation of Israel and with a believer in Israel's program, much like he has with us today. And so that when it comes along here and tells you that Paul, what Paul saw was when they repented and they were made sorry. They mourned, but it's not just any kind of sorrow. And I grant you, that's a repent. That's a sentiment and an emotion. And everybody comes along and says, well, it's like when we looked at that word repent, if I can get it up here. I don't know if I can. I'm all the way at the beginning. See if I can get through this. When we looked at repent, metanoia is a change of mind. Now, here's what happens. Over a period of years, words got to be so misused by believers, and they still are. Nothing has changed. It still is an abused and misused word, repent. But instead of coming along and changing it, or changing the context in which it is used, why not come along and recover it into the context that God used it? And what has been taught so long now is among doctrinal churches is that you almost get this idea that if I really do repent, there should never be any kind of emotion at all. I've got to be, you know, it's like stoicism. I have this upper lip where, I have no emotion about it whatsoever. Baloney. And the reason that's taught is because God, it's just like seminaries emasculate men so that they're not really men. They're more women than men behind pulpits. Well, seminaries also have produced pastors who, they don't emasculate God, but they strip God and make him robot God. They make him a God that has no emotion whatsoever, no feeling whatsoever, no sentiment whatsoever, and every single word that's used of any kind of sentiment in the Bible is nothing but an anthropopathism. And that's hogwash. God does have sentiment. God does have emotion. And those are not anthropopathisms, and they're not anthropomorphisms. God really does have that stuff, and he does sorrow. And notice what he says here. He says that you sorrowed after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow that of the world worketh death. There is a difference between the wisdom of the world producing mourning and sorrow for a particular thought, action, or deed, and the godly sorrow. In other words, there is a feeling sorry for something that is according to godliness. And let me tell you something. If there is, in verse 10, godly sorrow, and I don't believe for one split second, neither can anybody produce a shred of evidence that sorrow there is an anthropomorphism. I'm saying that wrong. An anthropopathism. That is not anthropopathic. God really does sorrow. And if you've ever had a child who is no longer a child, but it is now an adult, and that adult child is son or daughter of yours, and this could go both ways. If you've ever been a daughter or a son to somebody, and as you got older, your parents no longer deal with you when you make mistakes and when you sin or when you live a particular lifestyle, they don't come along and do the same thing they did. When my boys were little boys, one of the biggest farces I ever tried to make myself believe was that I would never punish my children out of anger. That lasted for about a few months. And then anger set in. And there's things that if you see a child, for instance, there's a lot of things I can think of, do something incredibly stupid in the Walmart, and he's only 3 years old, and he goes up to the fish tank, and he's starting to eat the guppies. And the parents come up there, and they see little Johnny eating guppies. And the parents immediately begin displaying some emotion. And some of that emotion is anger. And some of that emotion may be outrage. And some of that emotion may wind up with wrath. Why? Because he's 3 years old. That's why. That same little boy, when he's 23 or 33, and by the way, I hear it's somebody's 30th birthday back there. Your husband told on you, Lisa. When that child now is 34, if he goes in and eats the guppies, well, something's really got to be wrong with him. But even if he is going into Walmart eating the guppies, the parent isn't going to go up there and rage and scream and be outraged and all of those things. What are they going to be? Disappointed. And that's something funny, but let's say it's something not funny, something serious. And his flaw and stupidity and judgment brought down real disgrace upon him. But he's now 34, and he's an adult. And as his father, I don't have that same kind of reaction that I had when he was 4. I'm disappointed in him. I'm a lot of things, but the way in which I'm going to treat him when he's 34 is far different than I treated him when he was 4. And one of the things your Heavenly Father does as a son, an adult son, is that the disciplining aspect of it and the issues of sinning go along the lines of godly sorrow. And that is sorrow in a godly manner. And godly sorrow, notice he does not say that you were made angry after a godly manner. And he doesn't come along in verse 10 and say, godly indignation worketh repentance. That's what you're taught in 1 John 1:9, that whole circle. That God is offended and outraged at your sin. He knew that you were going to do that billions and billions and billions and trillions of years ago. That God is, that if you don't do that, you're going to get the wrath of God on you. Listen, I will never have the wrath of God on me. Not now, not ever, no matter what I do, say, or think. I've learned that from Romans 5. It doesn't say here in verse 10, for godly wrath worketh repentance unto salvation, or godly anger, it says godly sorrow. And there's a reason why that sentiment of God is put on display when it comes to his son or his daughter doing something so stupid as was mentioned and as was actually reported and commonly reported among them as was going on in 1 Corinthians 5:1. And when they recognize the sorrow God has for the condition that they are in, and they match that, they're thinking, they're repenting, they are minding the things of the Spirit as per the doctrine sitting back there in Romans chapter 8, and because they are now minding that, they realize how inconsistent that is, and from their father's perspective, the sorrow that it is. And by the way, come over to Ephesians now. This is my lead in to Ephesians, but instead of chapter 5, where the verse is we're going to be going to in just a moment, stop off before you get there at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Come down to the end of the chapter. Well, no, wait. Notice how this chapter begins. Verse 1, this is Ephesians 4. Now, when you're in Ephesians, you are in advanced doctrine. You're now dealing with sons whose whole basic education is over, and they are in their advanced stages of education. This is postgraduate degree work that they are now doing in their sonship education. And a whole bunch of things now has been understood and appreciated by them to where they now really start, the thing that starts coming to the surface and emerging is many things now about their conduct, their behavior, their sanctified walk, so that as they move in now to their father's business and begin the vocation that they are called to, they do it so that they really do look, walk, talk, and act as if it was the Father himself that was dealing with his customers. And so all these things become extremely important now. And that's why Ephesians is filled not only with accurate analysis and in-depth analysis of the church, the body of Christ, and the mystery, the dispensation that we are in, but a lot of things are said about what you say, how you're thinking, your living, your laboring issue now becomes really important. And so verse 1 says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. We're going to see that verse is actually identifying one of the elements of our exaltation in Christ. That we have a heavenly vocation. Now, I just point that out. This is the mindset of this chapter, of how it gets itself underway. Look at verse 17. He says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the... and on down he goes. And he talks about them living in true righteousness. Put on, verse 24, the new man, which is after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness.
So there's a lot of things you're being encouraged and you're being exhorted to live consistent with who you are in Christ. When he says, put on that new man, that's who you are, that new the Christ that you are now, and so forth. But come down now and look at a verse that is commonly ripped out of its context, slapped onto somebody, and then tortured. Verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Every body I've ever read or heard teach that verse, teaches that verse, and before they'll teach anything else about it, they'll do this. See the word grieve? That word, even though it does mean grieve in the Greek, that word is not really what God does. And I've said it myself. God doesn't sit up there with crocodile tears grieving over you. He does grieve. He is grieved by you walking inconsistent in any way, shape, or form with who he has made you to be in Christ. That's what a father does when an adult son does something inconsistent with his name. He grieves. It grieves him. He can't take him, bending him over his knee and paddle him. But he can't. There are some things that he can and does do. And one of the things is he's grieved. And that's why I went to 2 Corinthians to begin this evening, to show you that Paul says the way that you recover in reckoning who you are in Christ and minding the things of the Spirit, and when sin, when you foolishly and stupidly give in to the temptation of sin and actually do sin, that you repent of it unto godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow is why you have over here in Ephesians, grieve not the Holy Spirit. That's why he's grieved. And he's grieved in connection with where we stand in Christ in our sanctification. Sin is a grievous thing to God. And that's not an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is ascribing to God an emotion or human characteristic that he really does not have. He really has that. That's why, I don't know how long it's been, but when we were talking about repent and things like that, I taught you some things about godly sentiment. I'm still, because I don't feel like that we're comfortable enough with the concept as a local assembly, I still am pulling myself up short to saying God is sentimental. Because that, I know what I mean when I say that, but I don't think you do. So I take the L-Y off the end of it and just talk about godly sentiment. And we'll do that until we actually, I feel like we've got some, got our feet under ourselves and that kind of, but for so many years and so many times, because they don't know what to do with this and because they don't want to make God out to be some kind of sentimental person, he has sentiment and he really does grieve, and the Holy Spirit of God is grieved when any inconsistency is detected. And in connection especially with our sanctification, it's a grievous thing to God, because in connection with that sanctification, your Heavenly Father knows it doesn't have to be that way. You're not forced to do that. There's not an influence that can come upon you that is greater than the influence of this Word operating with the Spirit in you to produce godly thinking in that area. You've got to do that because you actually wanted to do that. And you've heard that before. You sinned because you wanted to and you did it. That's true. Still is true. And that's why it's grievous to him. And I will not change that. And that is exactly the way God feels about it. And again, it doesn't say, do not outrage the Holy Spirit of God. Do not anger the Holy Spirit of God. He doesn't say that. He says, don't grieve him. And what people like to do is, they like to rip this up out of the context, and then we're going to put a whole bunch of things of how and why the grieving takes place. None of which has to do with Ephesians 4. And the next one we're going to look at gets beat up just about as badly. But before we leave this, I just want to show you one thing as a sidelight. And this is fun, and I'm halfway through class, and I'm not going to get into it now. But if you'd really like to know, I might tell you Thursday. Look at that verse one more time. See if there's anything peculiar about it. Verse 30.
And grieve not, what's the next two, grieve not the, what's the next two words? Holy Spirit. See anything kind of funny about that? What? Small case H, large case S. If you want to thank God for something tonight, thank Him for the King James Bible you hold in your hand, because it's the only English version that does that. The King James translators, when they came up to this, they saw something in the context. They also, in the excellency of older English and the rules of capitalization, had the power within our own English language. By the way, that's Hagias Pneuma in the Greek. And every time in your King James Bible that you get Holy Ghost, capital H, capital G, three times will you find in the New Testament, three times you will find Holy Spirit, small case H, large case S. Let's look at the other two real quickly. The other one, by the way, is in Ephesians, but it's already gone by. Come back to chapter 1. And look at verse 13. This is the first time it occurs. That ought to tell you something. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Small case H, large case S. Check it out in an NIV or an NASV. It's large case H, large case S. It's wrong. The other time is a passage we're going to have coming up here in our class notes. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8. And Paul says there, he says, He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given unto us His Holy Spirit. Small case H, large case S. Why in the world would you have that? I think I mentioned this back when we were teaching on the English Bible, but I don't think I ever told you why. I just pointed out that it's there. And actually, I don't have time to tell you tonight. But I want to tell you this. When the King James translators translated Ephesians 4:30 and the other two passages, they understood something in the context. And in the power of the excellency of older English, with governing rules of capitals, that demanded, that required that verse have the word holy not capitalized and the word spirit capitalized. You already understand that the difference between spirit and ghost is an issue between drawing attention in ghost to the actual person of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And when spirit is used, it talks about His ministry or the function that He is performing at the time. So there is something in that, why the word spirit is there and not ghost, and why it's capitalized. It does have that third member of the Trinity in view. But the word holy doesn't get the capital letter. And all I'll tell you right now is that there is, in the context, these guys knew so much of what they were looking at. I'll tell you this, it's got a sonship, it's an issue of sonship edification. And it has to do with the way in which the Holy Spirit and your spirit are looked at in proper sonship edification in a way that is specialized and unique. And in that specialized, unique context, that's why you have a small case H, large case S. If you really want to give yourself something to stay awake at all tonight with, there's a passage, I believe it's sitting back in the book of Psalms, that speaks of the Holy Spirit, small case H, small case S. Somebody saw that and thought, oh, those stupid translators did. They missed an H right there. Look how dumb they were. We're going to make that an H. Blindly stupid and arrogant and ignorant of the language they speak.
And the Bibles you've got right now, that King James Bible is the only one that's got it. And they've got it right. And it's not just a gloss or an overlook. It was intentionally done that way. Somebody in the 18th century, 17th century, even into the 19th and early 20th century would see that and recognize that there's something specialized about that. But in the late 20th century, in the early 21st century, you won't find a Bible scholar anywhere that's even heard what I'll tell you Thursday night. Anyway, what I'm after, though, is that you see there's a grieving. That's not even... The grieving issue is what I'm after. The grieving is because that in repentance, it's godly sorrow that sorrow is not to be repented of. And so let's then look at the verse that deals with that issue. Come down to, you're in chapter 5 there. Come down and let's pick this up for a little bit of the context, at least at verse 15. Again, more information about your walk, your conduct, your behavior, living consistent with who you are in Christ, picking up now not just that sanctification that you have in Christ, but that, if you can envision the circle up here, that exaltation, actually laboring with your Heavenly Father in what He's doing. So He says, pick it up at verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise," sonship term, "redeeming the time." By the way, that is grossly misunderstood, because everything else I've talked about, since it's thrown out the window and people can't imagine God being grieved or being sorrowful, then they throw that out the window and have no idea really what redeeming the time means. But if you know in connection with what it means to be spending your time as a son, not involved in things that are a total waste of time, redeeming the time now has some real meaning to it. When you are in Christ, minding the things of the Spirit, you're redeeming the time. "Because the days are evil, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding." Another sonship term. A very, very high level sonship term. Understanding. The man of understanding is a fully educated son. "What the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, let's connect some things together about when you see a couple of things sitting in verse 18. You have already been confronted, if you've read through the passages, and you've already been confronted with the fact, and you would know and almost be anticipating that as a son now having polishing off my sonship edification, I've been doing a bunch of drinking. I've been drinking like crazy for a long, long time. And there's going to come a time where I'm going to get full. And I know we can go to the Greek and talk about pleroma and plero-o and all those kind of wonderful things, but it still means filled. Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's another one. Gets ripped out of its context, slapped into systematic theology, and then we're going to get a verse here and a verse here and a verse there and a verse here and a verse there and a verse here and a verse there, stick it under there and say, that's what the filling of the Holy Spirit is. Let's see if Paul can tell us what it is instead of Pastor Numbskull or Dr. Bonehead at the Bonehead Seminary. Let's see. Come back. I need to connect a few things in your mind and string a couple of things together. And that's all it can be for right now. Let's start where we should start. Romans. Come back to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. I want you to, while you're turning there, just be mindful of that context we were just talking about. In Ephesians 5, beginning all the way back there in Ephesians 4, and Ephesians 5, come back to Romans 12 now, but I just, as you're going, I want to talk to you for a moment about this. Paul's been telling them things about not just their own life, but a lot of things about the way they treat each other. A lot of things about proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, about having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, of dealing with their walk, and many things now are going to become forefront in their thinking as Paul goes on through the doctrine that is contained in Ephesians 5 about the way they treat one another. Following right on the heels of "Be ye filled with the Spirit," there's a mention about speaking to yourselves and the way you treat yourselves. And he talks about music and hymns and spiritual songs. But then he talks about, right on the heels of that, the way husbands treat wives and wives treat husbands and families treat children. And all this information is coming together about how the body of Christ is jointly, fitly knit and worked together. And here's a concept that I haven't talked very much about, but this is part of sonship. It's not just the Lone Ranger in the Christian way of life. If that's the way you think, you're not a properly educated son. There comes a point where you become just as, if not more important than me. And I'm not talking about just any you. I mean you as a member of the same body of Christ that I'm a member of. This doesn't get talked about much, but that becomes something that begins to get developed in Romans chapter 12. And the body itself starts to become formed in our thinking, that we're not just the Lone Ranger out here, but we're members of one another, of a whole body that is made up of the body of Christ. Therefore, it's a perfectly fit, perfectly joined body. And my honor and my respect and my thoughtfulness and my love of other members of that body starts to become now developed. And here's where you start getting it in Romans chapter 12. After you get through those first two magnificent verses, beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the way, if you don't know what they are, I need that one. In fact, let me do this. Let me get it so that none of that stuff is on there. Remember when I told you that your justification, your sanctification, and your exaltation, this whole chart, even though it doesn't do it this way, but you could follow Romans with it? You know, Romans 1 through 5, Romans 6 through 8, and Romans 9 through 11, and then what? Romans 12. I've heard more preaching, read more commentaries to try to figure out what the mercies of God are than you can imagine. Paul already, you would be able to tell me if you went through these 11 chapters of Romans what the mercies of God are. All of the mercies contain that are about your justification, all of the mercies about your sanctification, all of the mercies about your exaltation are the mercies of God. You're looking at the mercies of God, all three of them. Everything Paul's taught you has been about the mercies of God. And that's what those mercies are in verse 1. That's just like people who go apoplectic over that passage in Hebrews about the sin that so easily besets us. Smoking, drinking, chasing. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Knucklehead, dumbskull. Idiot. That's what I would say. You know exactly what the sin is that so easily besets. If you follow what an Israelite and a member of the remnant of Israel follows, when they read that, they know exactly what sin the writer of Hebrews is talking about. It's not left to some boneheaded preacher to try to figure it out when he looks over his congregation. What is it about tithing right now? It must be summer revival time or something. I know what it is. Everybody goes on vacation. It's time for summer stewardship sermons. I turn on every radio program and TV program has these morons in the pulpit trying to get money out of their people. Extortion. And they extort it with the Bible. They're good, honest Pharisees. And the Pharisees who stand behind the pulpit saying, my brother Tim called me this afternoon, and I answered the phone. Here's this guy laughing on the end of the phone who remotely sounds like him. I think it's him. And I say, hello. He said, I just saw this, and it was too good. I had to call you about it. I said, what did you see? It's a church sign. You know how they say, honk if you love Jesus? This one Baptist church, it now has the gall and the brass now come out, and on their sign it says, tithe if you love Jesus. Satan couldn't be happier. Satan is delighted with that. I hear more tithing sermons than I can shake a stick at. Stupid people. Anyway, you get that's not the sin that so easily besets you. That's whatever what any preacher wants to pick on: tithing, chasing, smoking, drinking, you know, speeding, jaywalking, whatever it is, you know. Just like that, we know with accuracy what the mercies of God are here. Come on down, though, and begin looking at verse 3. Paul says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you. Now, look at what we're just coming out of. We're just coming out of our justification, our sanctification, our exaltation, as much as it's given. Not much is given, but as much as it is given. To understand the dispensational change, and we're operating not in Israel's program, but in this specialized program God has with the body of Christ. Immediately after that, verse 3 tells you to start thinking about someone else. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. And here's, watch this, the end of verse 5. Everyone members one of another. Members one of another. You see, you're almost like that lone bird when you're going through these first three major components here. And then all of a sudden you're hit smack in between the eyes with the fact that you've got, there's a whole bunch of people that are also members of the body of Christ. And the way your Heavenly Father expects you to think is not more highly of yourself than you ought, but as members one of another. And then there's a whole huge, massive amount of doctrine that's going to start making that understandable, what that means. But for now, all I want you to see is that's where God, your Heavenly Father, in your sonship education, begins taking the development of your soul. Right after you get these components down, your justified position, sanctified and exalted position, as much as Romans gives it to you, then you immediately begin developing this issue, because by now you've already made the commitment to sonship edification. So that's one of the first things you have to think about. Now let me connect this with something else. Let's come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, this is great because, again, this is an assembly. And if you're going, I forget what road it is. It's either 96 down to Smithfield or 39. You go by Corinth Church. I think it's because there's a little town there called Corinth, I think. If there is, I don't remember seeing the sign, but it's Corinth Church. You know, if I lived in Corinth, I'd never name my church Corinth. Not in a million years. I'd rather be called Pious Chapel Church of God or New Dunkard than to be called the Corinth or Corinthian Church. Anything but Corinth. Anything but Corinthian. She said, that's the worst mentality you could possibly have for a believer, is the Corinthian mentality. You might like rich Corinthian leather, but I don't like anything. I want anything to do with their Corinthian mentality. And the Corinthians, who never got these mercies straight, what do you think it's going to produce? If you don't get this right in the sense and sequence God wrote it, and in the curriculum He laid out from Romans through Philemon, what do you think an effect is going to be upon between you and your fellow, shall I say it, brother or sister in Christ? What do you think it's going to do? It's not going to do much. There is a reason why the knitting together and the joining together and the love and the fellowship that the body is supposed to have is supposed to work the way Paul lays it out to work, in not even primarily because of what other people see and think of you, but because of a specialized impact that body, collective body, is to have in the heavenly places. And the Corinthians were totally rejecting of this. And so in the doctrine that they're going to get in their corrective doctrine, as Paul writes it to them, pick it up at this is a verse that we've read several times in the process, but probably not thought about. And by the way, this is, if we went back and really looked at Romans 12, 1 through 5, and really started thinking about it, it sets you up perfectly for what Paul actually says here, that this is what that is. Come down and pick it up at verse 12. Yeah, verse 12 is fine. He says, "For as the body is one," you got introduced to that back in Romans 12. We are members one of another, and the body concept and the issue of the body of Christ now functioning collectively and functioning together becomes something important. And this, by the way, this doctrine is rarely touched on. When it is touched on, it is one of the most perverted, distorted things you can imagine. Because if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're not really going to ever be able to clearly understand what the body of Christ is even for. Verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." You see the context there? You see... What Paul's driving at, it's that being members one of another, being members of the same body, and because we are members of the same body, watch this, verse 13. "For by one Spirit," remember this verse? We used it right back here. There, here it comes. Here's right there. Verse 13. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." That was the big thing we looked at, right? But watch this. You read it. Did it make any sense to you? Did it sink in? "Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink." What? One Spirit. Spirit, capital S. There is a function, specialized ministry of the Holy Spirit to which you drink it in. And that doesn't sit in a context alone and by itself. It sits in a context with the developmental understanding of who God has made us to be, not only in Christ, but who God has made us to be as members one of another. And as members of one another, members of the same body, and because we got that way by one Spirit baptizing us into one body, but there's a purpose that it has. There's a driving force that it has. There's a reason for doing that. And the reason is given in a very simple and general statement, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So when you take a look at, for instance, the issue of who God has made you to be in Christ, that's why I said, if you really understand this thing, and that this is the real secret, the real key to really executing the Christian way of life, when you're mindful of all of this, that's what you're drinking in. You don't color outside the lines. I had to learn that when I was in first grade. Don't get outside the lines. Everything that the Holy Spirit has made you to be is inside the lines. And when you're minding those things, not just who God made you to be in His righteousness when He justified you, but who He has made you to be in His holiness when He sanctified you, in His glory when He exalted you in Christ, the components that you're probably not aware of have to do with not just being the lone gunman, you know, the lone ranger, or that
rifleman is what the one I always like to watch, even more than the Lone Ranger, paladin. You are members one of another, and by the time you pass through 1 Corinthian corrective doctrine, you're told you're going to be doing a whole bunch of drinking, but the drinking that you're doing is the drinking, as he says, been made to drink into one spirit. What the Holy Spirit has done in putting you into Christ, and the components of that is to be drunk in. In other words, what you drink is what's going to influence you. This is the realm of influence. There's another kind of drink that you could ingest, but it's going to cause a different kind of influence. And when you understand that, then when you get over to Ephesians and you're in now advanced doctrine and you get to that fifth chapter, when Paul comes along there in chapter 5 and says, in the context of your life being one that is consistent with all the things that God has made you to be in Christ, being members of the same body one of another, and that you learn that all the way back early on in Romans chapter 12, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that you were going to be drinking into one spirit, and this spirit and all that the spirit has done for you and made you to be in Christ has been ingested, has been drunk in through the inculcation of the doctrine as you have learned it in its proper sense and sequence, then there is every reason, once you also along with this understand the issue of handling, because you're dead to sin, alive unto God, you can now handle with precision the sinning. And I'm not just talking about the personal sinning you're doing, but sins that may be sins that will affect another member of the body of Christ. And those issues of the members of the body of Christ being now something that is very important to your thinking and very important to your sonship edification, there's every natural reason why Paul can come along and say, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Being drunk with wine wherein there is excess is the same as minding who you are in Adam. Being filled with the Spirit is being mindful of who you are in Christ. It's not some salient, spectacular thing that happens to you. And so in light of the progression of, Ephesians 5:18 doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens normally and naturally in a progression of doctrine from Romans all the way through Ephesians 5. And if you follow that along, being filled with the Spirit is not some kind of mystical, magical, emotional, supernatural experience involving the Holy Spirit. And, you get a lot of that today, you've been slain in the Holy Spirit. And it's not, I don't believe Paul is either talking about that same kind of filling that you find in Israel's program, which occupied and the members of the remnant of Israel and occurred with the prophets in general when they prophesied, or with the remnant when they were baptized back there in the opening chapters of the book of Acts with the Holy Ghost in connection with receiving power from on high and all this kind of thing that people talk about today in order to... They had that to fulfill signs, wonders, miracles spoken about all the way in connection with the arrival of the last days of God's program with Israel. Paul is instead talking to us about something that should characterize us in connection with godly edifying, especially in connection with godly edifying that has now matured. And so my understanding is that when Paul enjoins us in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit, this is something that should be the case with us as we, you and I, members of the body of Christ, just like these Ephesians that we're looking at, have doctrinally grown and matured into godly edifying. And when we have matured in our understanding, appreciation, and desire, that we desire this, we want to act in full accordance with who we are as members one of another. Like Paul told us back there in Romans 12, we want to act like in accordance with who we are in the body of Christ. Then when we are, in fact, this really is a body of Christ issue as much as it is a personal issue. And when we then are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit and exhorted to provide for having the mature conduct and the functional life we should have among us one with another, as that collective members of the body that we are, we should naturally
accompany our mature understanding with the doctrine that we attain to regarding what it means to be a member of that body, and members one of another, and members of the body of Christ in God's plan and in God's program and in His God's purpose. And this mature understanding and appreciation is what we doctrinally encounter and attain to when our godly edifying takes us to the arrival at Ephesians and what follows in Philippians, Colossians, and the Thessalonian epistles. Now, maybe if you want it a little more narrowed, doctrinally speaking, right off the bat, from Romans, we're educated to who we are in Christ, in particular with Romans 12 that we just looked at. The renewing of our minds gets underway after all of this stuff is under our belts, and we begin to think soberly. That's one of the expressions we read back there. We begin to function members one of another, another expression we read back there. Of those that we are in the body of Christ, we then begin to drink. We're starting to drink into that Spirit. We're starting to drink by that doctrine, as Paul describes there in 1 Corinthians 12. And this God has us doctrinally do in order to enable us to function and live as members of Christ's body. And we begin to partake of the living water. Function, the specific function of the living water, of the living Word, of the specific function of the Spirit of God within us through the effectual working of the doctrines we learned in Romans 12 and following. When that's within us and begins producing our functional life in that daily detailed walk, thinking, living, and labor, we think, live, and labor not just as lone rangers but as members one of another, and into that one Spirit more and more, so to speak, with the result that as we get more doctrine and we grow and we mature, we're continuing to drink until within this, what God has made us to be fills us. And we begin to partake of that and continue with that partaking until we grow and mature and drink into that Spirit more and more, with the result that our functional body life, living as members one of another, we start living according to all of that, all that doctrine. Consequently, our love for one another, our charity toward one another, is expected to abound more and more and more. And you'll see that when you read Ephesians, read Philippians, read Colossians, especially the Thessalonian epistles. Their love for one another was abounding more and more, and even a greater understanding and appreciation of what it means to be members one of another. Things get done that way. Things happen that way. Not just things get done in the local assembly, but things get done with the impact that that local assembly is to have upon the members of the hierarchy of the governments in the heavenly places. And we begin to honor one another, love one another, and mutually benefit from one another. That's why it ain't going to mean a thing to somebody until they get this straight. How that Timothy, Paul can come along and talk to Timothy, and when he gives instructions for that local assembly, the elder men and the elder women in that assembly have a particular job and ministry to the younger men and the younger women in that assembly. And you rarely see that happen today. Rarely. Usually it's just a bunch of busybodies trying to get nosy with other people. And that's why, when all this gets understood, that's why those pastoral epistles then are the last thing, because now you can take all this stuff and really put it to use in the assembly. Mutually edifying one another. So anyway, in view of this, and to kind of put it simply, the way I understand the filling of the Spirit is that the mechanical means of being filled with the Spirit is that of us taking the mature capstone doctrines contained here in Ephesians that are in regard to the fullness of what it means for us to be members of the body of Christ, members of one another, and for us to drink them in and fill ourselves up with them so that the mature understanding and appreciation of them really comes to the surface. Once that's done, it produces an influence. Just like alcohol produces an influence, it begins to influence. It begins to actually fill you with its mature, fruitful production. When you drink of something, you're drinking in so that the body can have some kind of end result because of that drink. When you drink water, you're hydrating your body so that you can perform certain work and not become exhausted. And the drinking and filling of the Spirit, my understanding now of it, as I understand it in connection with it, the program for our sonship edification, is just that very issue. That's why I've said to you sometimes, people ask me about prayer, and I said, for right now, many of the things that you pray for somebody else about, when you understand how prayer becomes interwoven into this, there are many things that you pray for that you would almost be better, instead of praying for that person, would be to go to that person and say, what can I do for you? That's, you're a member of my same body. And instead of just coming along and saying, I'm going to pray about it, you can come along and say, is there anything I can do for you? And really, that keeps this in the context of the mature fruit production instead of resulting in a self-indulgent excess, which is what the drinking analogy is for. You're just getting drunk, drinking wine, just that's self-indulgent. The selflessness becomes the critical characteristic of that believer now. And his indulgences are less and less seen until they're not seen at all. And so it's like a result of the production of the believer that instead of self-indulgent excess, like being drunk with wine would produce, it produces among us a mature, selfless indulgence, if I can use that expression. A selfless indulgence of being thrilled with, zealously seeking, actively participating in a mutual care and mutual concern and godly edification of not just me, but you as well. And your godly edification take place properly, just as described in the very next verse. Which is why you have speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to God, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know we're out of time, but in a encapsulated form, really, that's what I understand being filled with the Spirit is. It's not something that, like, all of a sudden this supernatural invisible pipeline just comes down and sticks into your head. Because I went 1 John 1:9, and now I've got the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then I saw a Nutrageous candy bar. And then I thought, holy mackerel. And then lust set in. And then all of a sudden I lost my pipeline. That is not at all the way your life runs. And so I've got to confess that. Or I'm driving 55, I went 50, 56, I'm out of fellowship, got to confess it. Now I'm back to 55. Now I've got the filling of the Spirit. Oh, I went 56, now it's gone, I've got to confess it. Now it's back. You know what that kind of lifestyle is? Hell! That's what that is. That's hell on earth. And that is not how your Heavenly Father designed this thing. So, what we'll do is, that's a good place to stop. Next time, we're going to begin these three things, components of our sanctification. We're going to get back to, well, no, I said I was going to tell you about the holy, the small case H. I'll do that. I'll do that next time, whether it takes the whole class or not. But if not, we'll get right back to this. And that's the last thing I'm doing. And then I'm getting back to this chart, finishing that chart out so I can get back to Romans. And so we'll stop right there for tonight, and we'll pick this up next time with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be able to begin to see some very important developments in your Word. in the context in which you have preserved them. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be educated as sons, as daughters, and to be properly educated so that we not only live as unto you, but we live as unto one another, and that we begin to develop that thinking at the right place, at the right time, with the power of the doctrine written to us, for us, and about us. And we look forward to that opportunity to be able to serve one another and be members one of another, just as you said, and do it properly. We ask for the clarification of the issues that we have looked at this evening, that we might at least get our hands around and grasp the initial concept of these very important issues to not only our edification, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.